Well, greetings to everybody this afternoon. Such a gorgeous afternoon that makes one feel very blessed to be alive. You don't know how to take it because you're wondering when the other shoe's going to fall. You know, is a cold front coming through or what? Well, I guess there is one on the way, but we'll only get down to 32, I think, by Monday or Tuesday. It's good to be here to worship with you today. Listening to Becky play in the garden, I thought it would be a nice concept that if we would visit the garden to be alone with Jesus more often, we wouldn't wind up in the garbage bin, where some people enjoy spending a lot of time, perhaps hunting for trinkets, trophies, etc. But our insistence in the Word of God is that we come in contact with our Savior, and in fact spend some time with Him, and when we do, we can't come away the same, for He is apt and able to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And for that reason, we should exalt in Him today and rejoice in the reality of that salvation. So I extend greetings to you and all along the tape network for those who are in search of a Savior. I had thought to give you a sermon today just about that subject of in search of a Savior, but God led me in a different direction, I feel, and so I won't do that, but it's an interesting concept. The Bible talks of champions. In fact, Goliath was called a champion of the people of Gath and the people of the Philistines. Moses, to some degree, thought he was going to be a champion when he killed the Egyptian who was wreaking havoc on some of his brethren, the Hebrews, and when he killed them, he came back the next day and found the same Hebrews fighting each other, tried to intervene, and he thought he was a champion. But what I've discovered, and perhaps sometime down the road when we get a chance to give another sermon here, we'll talk about the fact that there is only one champion. There's only one Savior. You having trouble? Oh, I didn't turn it on. That'll help.
Wouldn't it? That'll help. Okie dokie. Anyhow, now talking about the need of a Savior and the need of a champion, many people have looked to human beings for that position. And what I have discovered is that people who look to me to be a champion are looking in the wrong place. They got the wrong address. For the only champion that counts is Jesus Christ. And we are here today to worship Him, to acknowledge His presence, and to recognize that in the times in which we live, we need His presence more than ever before. When life hurts, what then? When crisis comes, or crises come, then what? When we cannot grasp loss or make sense of the blows of life, what then? If we live any length of time, and many times it's imposed upon those even in their youth, difficulties arise, troubles come. And we are confronted with how we're going to adjust, how we're going to get through it, how we're going to overcome it when we find ourselves frequently at war with evil. We can't escape that reality. And by extension, when we are at war with evil, we are at war with the evil one. We see our hopes languishing and near collapse. We feel like the man of La Mancha, Don Quixote, tilting at windmills. You know the story of Don Quixote, the man of La Mancha. From that musical that was extracted from the story, we get the lovely song, The Impossible Dream. And the notion is that there are dreams that seem all but impossible to accomplish. And as Don Quixote tilts with his apparatus, his lance at a windmill or imagined foes, the reality came to him that he could not be victorious. He couldn't accomplish it, but he would go down trying to dream the impossible dream, to fight the unbeatable foe, to bear with unbearable courage, to run where the brave dare not go. And you know the words to that song talks of a situation, but let's translate it to our lives. of being confronted from time to time with what seems to be impossible odds. When we can't see our way clear, we don't know how we're going to go, and hope is dashed and it's languishing. And we say sometimes when those situations arise, and maybe we are, many of us in our lives are experiencing that here in Tyler and along the tape network, we say only if we could change the circumstances, then would happiness come. We find ourselves like Calvinists. That's a nice term, historical, but it fits Presbyterians since they are results of Calvinistic points of view. The Calvinists say, you know, we should assure ourselves that we should enjoy God and that life is a celebration of God's presence with us continually. That's what the Presbyterians and the Calvinists say. And that would be a nice philosophy to have. But many times when the troubles and difficulties come and darkness come, we don't seem to find God. It's easy to go to the trash heap than to the garden and spend time with our Savior. But like Don Quixote, like a man named Nicodemus, we long for God's presence and hope a change of circumstances will make life sweet and pleasing. Nicodemus was taught a great lesson in John 3 by Jesus Christ, and let's take a look at Nicodemus and the night. Nicodemus and the night. If you live long enough, night will come. And if you have no light, you find yourself in darkness. But thankfully, Nicodemus had some grip on reality that if he was in a questioning state, if he was in a quandary, if he was concerned about the future, he at least made an effort to get in touch with someone who could shed some light on his concerns. And I hope that we will extract a lesson from Nicodemus regarding that. If we'll look at chapter 3, we're going to read all the way down to verse 17, but primarily deal with questions that Nicodemus had, concerns he had, and find out that what Jesus Christ taught him, circumstances don't make us who we are. They reveal who we are. Circumstances don't make us. They don't make us who we are. But in circumstances, it reveals who we are. We bring to the mix of life a reality of unfairness and illogic, and we wrestle and struggle like Nicodemus did. Let's notice in chapter 3 of John in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a not inconsequential man, not insignificant. And this man came to Christ by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know, it was well known among his circle of friends, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. They hadn't elevated him to a messiahship, but they knew that he was a teacher. For no one can do the things and show the signs and the miracles you do unless God is with him. Now, Christ, interestingly enough, did not respond to that statement, yet he gave an answer to a question that was in his mind. And many times we go to God and not really ask what's on our mind. We ask something else, or we wrestle with something else. But in fact, what we really want to know is the first question Nicodemus asked, who are you? That's what he was really getting down to. He wanted to know, who are you? What are you about? What's your message? Christ comes out in verse 3 immediately, and we won't deal with the issue about born again and all of that. That's covered in other places. But he said, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, gamao, which covers the entire panoply of the life process from conception to maturation, from being conceived to full birth. The word ganao encompasses that whole entire concept. So he says, unless you go through Ganao, that process, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. That's a desire that many people have expressed, that they could get a champion, that they could get a king, that they could get a ruler who could manifest a government that would usher in peace and safety and prosperity and plenty. And so in Iowa on Monday, they will make a statement about their desire of who can bring about something they desired, something they hope for. And the process will go on to New Hampshire and to South Carolina and to other places of the country, and ultimately in November, we get to vote in the United States of America for the person who will champion us towards the kingdom. And if he's on the religious right, more the better. Because the religious right can usher in the kingdom of God, and Pat Robertson tells you that the kingdom of God is here now. And I want to know the address. I want to know where it is. Some people are even saying that it's in the state of Texas. You ought to move to Texas because Texas can secede from the Union because it's in their constitution to do so. There are people looking for a kingdom. Nicodemus came by night to somebody who could make a difference. People are searching for a lot of stuff. And unfortunately, they get not to the garden, but to the garbage bin to find it. And the only thing you're going to get in the garbage bin is maggots. The situation for Nicodemus was serious. He came by night for fear, didn't want to be found out, but he was curious enough and had an imposition upon him enough to come and ask the question, who are you? And Christ says, look, the kingdom of God, the only way you can even see it is if you're born again. Nicodemus said then, wait a minute. How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? He wanted to know, curiously enough, what about this process of transformation that you're talking about? It's an impossibility, isn't it? To be born again, to enter into a mother's womb again? Christ said in verse 5, look, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I must say to you that as Nicodemus came by night to Christ, he found a little interesting statement here. See, a lot of people have gone into the waters of baptism, and all they've experienced is getting wet. If you have not had the second experience of being born of the Spirit, you have just been washed in water, and that's not enough. It's not enough in the end. It's not enough in the middle. And if you're just staying in the beginning, you're what the Bible calls a babe in Christ. There's still hope. There's still a chance to grip the Spirit or be gripped by it and go through the transforming process. In the case Nicodemus had some questions, he says, look, in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. I mean, you're talking about your mother's womb. That's a fleshly process. And that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Do not marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again. You must go through this transforming process. Some people are just satisfied, you know, with being in church. They're satisfied with knowing when the Sabbath is. They're really satisfied to even have some concept maybe about the identity of Israel and having a grasp of the holy days. And they think that's it. They think that's enough. And they think that would be sufficient to wind up in the kingdom. But Christ said to Nicodemus, look, Nicodemus, you know about the Sabbath. You know about the holy days and tithing and all of those things because it's taught throughout Israel and you are a ruler in Israel. You know those things. But I'm telling you that's not enough. I'm telling you that unless you are transformed into a spiritual realm, you are spitting in the wind. He says, the wind blows, in verse 8, where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind, we question, you know, is the wind coming from here? I mean, we stick our finger out of the air after we wet it and we say, oh, I think it's coming from the northwest. Can't see it. It's like looking at a life of a person who's been transformed by the Spirit, and you wonder and you scratch your head and you say, well, how is it that they were able to respond so spiritually in that situation? And we wonder, well, they should have responded a different way in the flesh. And Christ here is telling Nicodemus a fascinating tale. And it's the kind of tale that must be implemented in our lives when confronted with darkness, when confronted with difficulty, and we are finding ourselves in a war against evil. Jesus said, answered and said to him after Nicodemus asked that next question, how can these things be? How can these things be? Are you a teacher in Israel and you do not understand these things? That's the most perplexing thing to me. Thing I have discovered in recent weeks and months, that people who have been exposed to truth and the Word of God, they consider themselves leaders and teachers. And when you weigh up and evaluate the fruit, Christ would ask the same question. Are you a teacher in Israel and do not understand these things? What things? The transformation that occurs in one's life. But take a closer look at Nicodemus and see if you can relate. Sometimes the circumstances of life cause people to think, you know, I'm significant, I'm important. Well, Nicodemus was ensconced in the religious community. He's a Pharisee. He was well educated. That's good, like a graduate of college. He certainly was connected to the powers that be of his day, and you must guess he was financially secure. Kind of nice things to be. People look at those and say, yeah, Nick had it all together. I'll use a personal example to illustrate how this works. Took out a perpetual calendar today to reconfigure, you know, when did I start attending the Church of God? And it was this month, 1966. In fact, this Sabbath, today, is the exact Sabbath, 30 years ago, when I started attending the Church of God. It's cold in Detroit in February. You had to take a bus, two buses. You had to transfer. It was by like 9 degrees or something like that. And you don't want to stand out in Detroit waiting on a bus in 9 degrees. But if I were to put myself in a situation of saying, you know, I'm connected, I could make the story sound really good. You know, been in the church 30 years. Been in the ministry, well, 19 years. I was ordained 1977. Yeah, I've been a minister 19 years. I've been around the block. I went to Pasadena. I graduated from Ambassador College. You know, you could talk about all of that stuff. And if I had some money, I could say, you know, I'm financially secure. Oh, I had dinner at Herbert Armstrong's home. You know, I flew in the Falcon jet, Myra and myself, when two of our children were very small. In fact, Aaron, when I think about it, was probably a couple of months old. We flew to St. Louis. I could run all that stuff out there like a lot of people who can stand in this spot and talk about that kind of thing. But Christ was telling Nicodemus, if you don't have me, all of that is sound and fury, signifying nothing. Nothing. And yet people like to trot it out. I've been around the church for donkey's years. I used to hold important positions. I knew so-and-so way back when. But what about your life? What about the content of your character? Do you love, or do you pretend to love? Glad to see you. How you doing? Good Sabbath, right? And I suppose Nicodemus had lived in a circle of people like that among the Pharisees who loved to demonstrate their righteousness. Some of them had trumpet players to blow when they cast an alm in a collection plate. And they had all of the trumpeters declaring their good works, breaking their arms, patting themselves on the back. From that experience, Nicodemus came. And when Christ tells him, clearly, it's not in what you can recite, that matters. But it's what you do from the moment you make a commitment to me. For I am not insignificant. I mean, Nicodemus had come to him. You see that in verse 2. We know you're a teacher, but who are you really? What's your mission? What's this message you're talking about? Christ gets right to the heart of the matter, that the salvation of mankind only comes through me. And he said that in his flesh, in the envelope of the human life he lived, but motivated by the Spirit of God with the mission that God had given him. And we need to discover that. And you know what basically he was telling Nicodemus in this passage? He said, look, Nick, you need to allow this head knowledge you have to move from your head to your heart. We have lots of head knowledge. We can tell you about the tribes of Israel. Let's see, yeah, Zebulun. Oh, yeah, he's over there someplace in Europe. And we can tell you about Ephraim and Manasseh, and we can just dance all around those fascinating little tools. And we can tell you now, when the sun goes down in the springtime for the Passover situation, you know, the night before is when we actually do it. And we get all of that stuff, and we just saturate ourselves in it, and it's exciting to have some knowledge that somebody doesn't have. But if it doesn't move to the heart, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. That's what he was being told. He was being told that, look, you can't allow circumstances to control you. You can't respond just like anybody else. You've got to be inspired to respond in a different fashion. To be transformed is basically what he was telling him. And let's take a look at some scriptures. Now, you all know about Romans 12. It talks about a transformation process there. But let's look at it. I'm not going to take it to chance that you know what it says there. Romans 12 and verse 1. To take a look at some scriptures that talk about this transformation process. In fact, we're going to look at three scriptures that Paul wrote. And you will find confirmation of what Christ told Nicodemus. Absolute confirmation. What we find here in Romans 12 and verse 1, it says, look, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. There's so much in these two verses that every time I come to them, you just have to talk about it a little bit. I mean, the mercies of God. Because you have received mercies, he's saying. Because you receive these mercies, now you present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service of worship. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. And do not be conformed to this world and how it does things, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Many times we don't do that. We use a lot of head knowledge and we figure it out. But when it comes to actually applying spirituality, it's hard to be found. We see a lot of flesh and very little spirit. But a confirmation verse in Titus, the third chapter, Titus 3, where Paul writes to the young minister Titus to tell him about this thing of the transformed mind. In verse 4, Titus 3 and verse 4, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. And that's all that Nicodemus was being told by Christ. You want to be saved? You want to be in the kingdom? Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, washing, and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. When you go back to John 3, and you see that Christ says you must be born of water and of the Spirit, and you come back to Titus 3 and verse 5, what do you see? Water and Spirit. Where Paul writes to Titus to confirm the very notion that we go through water baptism, which is supposed to start that new life in Christ, coming up out of that water with all of our sins washed away and being renewed by His Spirit. That's a confirming scripture. Then in Ephesians 4 and verse 23, we find another confirmation of this idea that Paul was sharing with Titus that confirms what Christ told Nicodemus. Chapter 4 and verse 23. Well, let's start in verse 22. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. It's hard to do, isn't it? Which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is a continuing process. And that's what Nicodemus was being told, that this transformation takes place over the course of one's life. And you never reach the end until you are at the end. You never get there 30 years ago and say, I've made it. I don't have to do anything else. I don't have to move any further. And so Nicodemus came to an awareness of the very thing that was being told by Paul to Titus, to the Ephesians, and to us today. One of the things that Christ wanted Nicodemus to be aware of, he wanted him to think about what he was saying to him. This whole idea of being born into the kingdom of God and to become a member of the God family. He wanted him to surely be aware of that notion. So he wanted him, one, to think about it. Then, number two, he wanted him to share it with others. It's not enough to have salvation come to you by yourself and have that be sufficient. If you'll turn with me to John 7. John 7, of course, is when Christ had gone up to the temple for the last great day and to preach there. And people got all stirred up by the things he was saying. And this is going to show a process in the life of Nicodemus. It's going to show him making it, showing that he was able to make some progress, if you will. So John 7, and down in verse 45. The officers therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him, that is, to Christ? The officer answered, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. The Pharisees therefore answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees have believed in him, has he? This is a penetrating question because it has to be answered. But this multitude which does not know the law is accursed. Verse 50. Nicodemus said, this is the one who had gone to Christ by night. He came to him before being one of them. Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? Interesting response. Would one conclude that what Christ had said, Nicodemus had thought about it and had fashioned it and considered it enough to where he was at the crossroads of making a decision? They responded when he said that, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that there is no prophet who would arise out of Galilee. Everybody then went away to their homes, but Nicodemus was making a statement. He was attempting to share something with these folks, that maybe we ought to listen to what he has to say because he's making sense, even to me. We must conclude that somewhere along the way, Nicodemus made another visit to Jesus Christ, or somehow made a decision. Because by the 19th chapter of John, if you'll turn over there, when Christ has gone through his passion, he is hung on that tree, we find a statement about Nicodemus in chapter 19 and verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Christ, a student, a learner of Christ, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came, therefore, and took away his body, and Nicodemus came also. Interesting. Who had first come to Christ by night. He brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight, and so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as the burial custom was of the Jews. Now let's consider what happened. When Nicodemus came to Christ by night with many questions and concerns, perhaps he saw that the Pharisees were not doing all that they should have been doing. Perhaps he was concerned about the Roman domination. Perhaps he was concerned about personal circumstances in his life, confusions and difficulties, but he wanted to know if this messenger who was teaching so effectively, had the keys of life. And when Christ reiterates to him the necessity of being born of the Spirit, to be transformed by the presence of the Holy Spirit, and that one should accept the gift of Jesus Christ as a Savior, for God sent him into the world to save the world, Nicodemus thought about it. Nicodemus acted on it. And curiously enough, his continuous steps by Nicodemus led him to the foot of the torture stick. I suggest that frequent visits must be made to that place. It's impossible, as I heard a man say once, to stand at the foot of that tree with a disfigured Christ hanging upon it, saying things like, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In the midst of darkness coming over, in the midst of the worst agony of life, to look down between encrusted eyes and see your mother and tell John to take her to your home and to watch over her. To stand there and condemn anybody with blood splattering upon your list of grievances. How can it be? Nicodemus came by night and began a journey that brought him to that tree, and ultimately to take him with Joseph of Arimathea and put him at rest. But thanks be to God, the story doesn't end there. There was a resurrection. And because it is so central to the gospel and so necessary to entering the kingdom, that our flesh can die, but our spirit can live on. And essentially make the note that if there is a deepened commitment, it will determine our happiness in the midst of circumstances and clouds and darkness and gloom. Nicodemus came by night, and he was taught a very valuable lesson, a lesson that we should love people and use things, not love things and use people. Some of the psalmists came to this awareness. If you'll turn with me to Psalm 42 before we conclude. This psalmist writes an interesting note about the vicissitudes of life, the difficulties we experience in verse 1, 42 and verse 1. This begins the second book of the Psalms, divided into five divisions or five books. It says, "As the deer or the hart pants for the water brooks, O my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God, whom when shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God?" Essentially, that's what Nicodemus was inquiring after. "These things I remember, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throngs and lead in procession to the house of God where everybody congregates, with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan, the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls the deep to the sound of the waterfalls. All the breakers and the waves have rolled over me. The Eternal will command his loving kindness in the daytime, for his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to God of my life." This is what Nicodemus came to. We could take characters from the Bible and analyze them and look at them, and we would come to the same conclusion. He'll turn then finally to Psalm 145, one of the praise psalms.
psalm of praise by David. Begin in verse 8. The Eternal is gracious and merciful. I suppose if you analyze Nicodemus's life and his coming to Christ as it did and see him making those steps towards the cross and the death of Christ to help bury him and then to be a witness also of his resurrection, he would say that the Eternal is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Eternal is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Eternal, and your godly ones shall bless you. The notion is clear, that in the graciousness of God, of manifesting his mercy to us through a Savior, Jesus Christ, we must come for a visit from time to time at the foot of that execution stick and look up and see what Christ endured to make it possible for us to exalt in the resurrection of the dead. And because there is a resurrection of the dead, because there's a Jesus Christ as the high priest, we are going to get a chance to rejoice in a kingdom that he told Nicodemus about as Nick came by night to find out the truth of the matter. So if you are experiencing difficulty and darkness in your life, troubles and questions and perplexities, I encourage you with the example of Nick at night as he came to Jesus Christ to find out what is the message. And that message is for all time, and especially now.